All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 13. Romans is our Bible study on Thursday, so I guess I could use that slip as an advertisement for Thursday. If you want the direct application for today, come on Thursday. We're in Romans 8, one of the most amazing passages in the whole Word of God. So let's go ahead, though, today to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we've been through these first couple parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Those are the longest parts. They're the longest parables, and they actually come with an interpretation, and they come with some other information thrown in there with regard to the purpose of parables. And we've looked at all that. We've gone through the first and second parable, and we've noted some things about them. We're going to give them some titles and some information. And I think it's just worthwhile, especially as we bring back to light this first and second parable and go on to the third and fourth parable, is just to remember, these parables are talking about the manner of time. That's what Peter is talking about. That's what the prophets didn't know about. They're not really designed to give specific incidents that are going to occur in the tribulation. They're more given for a general manner of time, what's going to characterize this time period. And let's just throw, we haven't thrown up our timeline here in a little while. Here's our timeline for the nation of Israel. And what these parables have to do with is, here Jesus is giving the parables here just before the cross. And this, he's bringing those two, he's making this known to the believing remnant, because they're going to minister between this time, the first coming of Christ, and his return at the second coming of Christ. And these parables are going to explain what the manner of time is. We can tie specific incidents that fit into these parables, but mostly they're addressing the general purpose of God during this time, the general way Peter and the 12 are going to minister during this time. This has absolutely, notice what's missing here, the dispensation of grace. These parables have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. If you got a Scofield Bible, and even he says it does, well, just cross that out, because these have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. These aren't stages. These parables aren't stages in the growth of the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. They're not a historical account of how Christianity developed. See, that's just man-made nonsense from people who have, while they've accepted some of Paul's teachings, like his gospel, and therefore are true believers and saved, they've thrown away the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. What we have to remember is, today we're in this dispensation of grace. This is something that God is now doing apart from Israel's prophetic time schedule. And it's important to realize that these parables now have to do with from Christ's first coming, especially now with regard to his cross, and then to his return in glory and power and vengeance at his second coming. But this is what Matthew saw. This timeline here, this is what, if everything just happened on a roll within itself, if Israel had accepted their Messiah and King, it would have gone on, and this is what he would have seen. We know that Israel didn't receive their King. We know that in light of that, instead of coming back in his wrath and judgment, Christ came back in his grace and peace. He put Israel's prophetic program on hold. He put it on pause. Just like you do when you're watching a football game and the phone rings, or you get an urge for popcorn, what do? You don't let the football game or the movie keep rolling and let the time keep go on, and you go up and get your popcorn or answer the phone or whatever and come back. What do? In our modern age, it's very easy. We just take our pointer and we pause. We put our program on hold, and there you have. There's the screen. Everyone's standing there. And then when we come back with our popcorn, we hit the unpause, and it starts up right where it left off. That's what God has done with this dispensation of grace. He's paused. He's put Israel's prophetic time schedule on hold. He didn't leave the clock running. He stopped the clock. And now he's carrying out an unprophesied, something he'd kept secret, not since the world began, from the beginning of the earth, but from before, from the eons past, the ages past, before the creation of time, he'd come up with this. And now he's fulfilling this heavenly program. And so I get a lot of emails and things about various things so-called prophecy teachers say. And, you know, one of the ones I got this week was the day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And then they figure that, therefore, the second coming is going to be 2030. That's the one I read about, I heard about from someone this last week. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. You got to turn all that off. God stopped Israel's prophetic program. The prophetic program now isn't at 2030, it's still at 30. And when he restarts his prophetic program, that after the rapture and the removal of the body of Christ, he's going to pick it up right where he left off. So with these prophecy teachers, they get a sincere believer so confused and upset even, and worried. And my recommendation to everybody is turn off so-called prophecy teachers. Turn them off. Because if they understood anything God was doing today, they wouldn't be teaching prophecy. They'd be teaching the mystery. Turn them off like that vain religious system in Matthew 12. They're teaching the law. It comes out of the Bible. They think everybody thought they were so spiritual and everything. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't know anything that God's doing. If you did, you'd understand how he operates. He operates on the basis of mercy. You don't understand God at all. And that's what prophecy teachers today who are trying to set dates and times and all that. See, they're just showing that they are in rebellion against God and have rejected Paul's distinct apostleship. Because Paul's distinct apostleship, the dispensation of grace, this mystery program is outside of prophetic time, outside of earthly time. It's outside of time. So don't let them throw you off. Turn them out and turn on mystery teachers. All right, let's begin with this first parable. First parable, the parable of the sower. Well, we're not going to read through these again. We've done the sower and the wheat and the tares. And so we'll take a look at this, the parable of the sower. The thing I want to just bring to your memory, especially now, because most of us know these parables, at least superficially. And the first one here, I want to draw your attention to the title. Keep these things in mind. Remember, he's not so much talking about one or two specific instances this is referring to. He's talking about the manner of time. What's going to characterize this time? What's going to characterize it? And one of the things that are going to characterize this time, it's going to be a time that's going to need the instruction of Christ that leads to understanding. Remember, when he explained the purpose for parables, what was he doing? He was hiding the truth from that wicked generation. Remember in Matthew 12, he sends that wicked generation back to John and says, go through the first 12 chapters again and receive it in faith. Then you'll be ready for the sign of Jonah when I'm raised from the dead. And if you receive the sign of Jonah about me being raised from the dead, you'll receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost through Peter and the 12. And you'll escape what John talked about, what John warned them about. You'll escape the wrath to come. And then this sower, he's now, once we get introduced to the sower, he's kind of summarizing chapter 12, and he's going to explain now, he's going to use parables, because in parables, even the 12 didn't understand. Even the 12 were outsiders. Even the 12 didn't know what he was talking about until he instructed them. It's only after they receive Jesus' instructions that they understand. And that's how they're going to carry out their ministry. They're going to carry out their ministry with a wide variety of prepared soils. Some is going to be unprepared, like that wicked generation. It's going to be unprepared, hardened hearts and unbelief. And when Jesus came along throwing the seed on the street and the sidewalk, it landed on there and bounced around a couple times, and the birds came and took it away. Satan, and in the interpretation it says Satan. Satan took the word of the kingdom and used it for his own purposes. And some are going to be partially prepared soil, and some is going to be fully prepared soil. During this time, between the first and coming, the ministry of the 12 is that they are going to have to minister to a wide variety of prepared grounds. This is what John, Jesus, and the disciples have been doing up to this point. And of course, in Matthew 12, we see that Jesus stops doing this, and the disciples will begin to do it again after Christ's death and resurrection. Especially, this is going to apply especially out in that tribulation period. Once God restarts his prophetic time schedule, he's going to restart that time schedule, and there, this is going to be their ministry. And we see a foretaste of this, don't we, in early Acts. What's Peter and the 12 doing? They're at Pentecost, and they're preaching. And who's there? It's the day of Pentecost. You have hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews from all around the world coming, and Peter is preaching to them all. You have people from all around the world, some with no unprepared ground, some with partially prepared ground, some with more partially prepared ground, some with prepared ground. And they just, their job during this time, this interval between the first and second coming of Christ, is just to sow the seed of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, to everybody. This wasn't going to be a time to hold anything back. This is a time when people could respond to the word. The unbelievers could become believers. As we see in the first parable there, those believers who don't produce fruit can start producing fruit. Those with the partially prepared ground. And those with the fully prepared ground who are bearing fruit, they can bear more fruit. And Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant is going to minister to all varieties of people at all different points of development and understanding. And they're supposed to be dispensing Christ's instruction to bring understanding. That's what they're going to do. See, and why is this a mystery? Why is this something revealed now and had been kept secret before? Well, when the prophets looked at this, they thought that everything was clear cut. You remember, we looked at Isaiah 61, and there in one sentence, three different phrases, you have the preaching of the gospel, then you have the vengeance, the day of vengeance, and you have the comfort in the kingdom, all in one little tiny sentence. And it looks like they're all stuck together. They almost appear to happen simultaneously. God's going to immediately separate the righteous and the unrighteous. He's going to separate evil and good. But the mystery is that during this time, that's not what he's going to do. He's going to allow the righteous and unrighteous together, the evil and the good. And we're going to see that again in the wheat and the tares. This is going to be a time when unsaved people can become saved. We're going to see in the next one example where those who are unrepentant are going to have a chance to repent. And those who aren't confessing the national sin of it, they can start confessing. This is a time of a hazy area, a cloudy time. Things aren't distinct. Things are going to be left as they are. And the Peter and the 12 and the remnant that's going to be out in that tribulation, they are going to minister to a whole different variety of soils. And they were supposed to just sow the seed, the word of the kingdom, with wild abandon, just like John and Jesus and Peter and the 12 did in Matthew 10. That's what he's been doing up through Matthew 12. He's just been through. John comes out of nowhere, right? And he starts just proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's just throwing seed. He's telling the vain religious system. He's telling the believers. He's telling everybody. It's going everywhere. Jesus comes on the scene. He's spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And he's sending it everywhere. And he sends the 12 out on their own to go to those cities. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Then chapter 12 comes. And he says, now we've reached the end of this. Those with unprepared soil need to go back. To John, they flunked the course. They flunked the first 12 chapters of Matthew. He sends them back to John. He calls them the wicked generation, the adulterous and evil generation, what John called them, the viperous, the generation of vipers. He sends them back, go through the first 12 chapters of Matthew again, and it looked pretty hopeless. Didn't look like Jesus and John accomplished much. John's in jail, ready to be beheaded. And Jesus, it doesn't look like he's got many true followers, but he did get some followers, a remnant. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, I wasn't all for nothing. Look at the generation I created. And he points to his disciples. And he brings them now into chapter 13. And he's going, because they accepted his instruction and faith and understood, he was going to give them more instruction so they could have more understanding. And one of the things they needed to realize during this time between the first and second coming of Christ, this time wasn't going to be characterized by how the prophets saw it. The prophets looked like Habakkuk, and he said, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's not what's going to characterize this time. This time is going to require the knowledge of God being sent out, the word of the kingdom, the word of Christ, the instruction of Christ. And that's what would bring understanding. And they needed to minister to all of that. The end goal for this believing remnant, what they need to understand during this time between the first and second coming of Christ, the end goal is to bring as many as possible into that believing remnant, to fill up the full complement of the believing remnant. Just as Paul talks about God filling up the full complement of the body of Christ, and then the rapture is going to occur, so too, for this believing remnant, their job was to gather everybody they could into this believing remnant so they'd be ready when Christ returned at his second coming. So they could to prepare them to fully participate in Israel's national salvation. Now, I need to point out something else here. These parables, I had another email in the last week from somebody who was using these parables to determine if someone was saved or not, saved in the Pauline sense. And they would ask, they'd say, well, he's not bearing fruit. He's not bearing, when I look at him, I don't see the 30, the 160, or even the 30. So he's not saved. But these parables have absolutely nothing to do with personal justification, personal salvation, unto eternal life before the tribunal of God in the Pauline sense. These parables have to do with what qualifies people for involvement in Israel's national salvation out here at Christ's second coming. Now, inherently, when I looked at if I were to guess, but again, this isn't the topic of these parables, I would say those with unprepared soil, because their hearts are hardened in unbelief, they're probably unbelievers. And they get sent back. The partially prepared soil, they received it. They received it with joy, and they actually grew a little. So my gut feeling would be that these are saved people. These are believers. They've received at least the gospel of the kingdom and faith, the word of the kingdom and faith, and they do that. But because of persecution and tribulations, it says they come back and turn away from that seed. Or because of the desire for earthly riches, earthly goods, the deceitfulness of riches, they come back and leave that. But I suspect these are just non-fruit-bearing believers. But you can't draw any conclusion from that because this Matthew isn't talking about personal justification unto eternal life in the Pauline sense. He's talking about how people are going to qualify at Israel's national salvation. It's Christ's second coming for entrance and participation in that kingdom. All right, so let's go to the second parable. Keep in mind the title here, the manner of time, the type of time. It's a time that's going, that the Peter and the 12, it's not going to be a time for vengeance and destruction and separating and judgment and wrath and power and all that. It's going to be a time when they are going to be throwing out, sowing Christ's instruction to bring understanding to people with all different kinds of prepared soils from all different stages of development and understanding. Now, the next manner of time, this is actually, it's not going to be considered this time between of this ministry between the first and second coming of Christ and Israel's prophetic program isn't going to be a time of revelation and judgment. And that's the wheat and the tares. He's going to let the wheat and the tares grow up together. And intermingle, coexist together. And he does that because, you know, the seed in the first parable was the word of the kingdom. The seed in the second parable is the children of the kingdom. Now we have, in the first parable, we have a sower. And, you know, the sower isn't identified in the interpretation of the first parable. It's left open. Now, of course, the main sower is going to be Jesus. That's going to be the main sower. But he doesn't, in the interpretation, it doesn't identify the sower. And I think he does that because there's going to be a lot of sowers of the gospel of the kingdom. John was a sower of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus, of course, would be the head sower of the gospel of the kingdom. Peter and the 12 have been out sowing the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to pick it up again, especially at Pentecost, and the believing remnant out in that tribulation is going to be sowing the word of the kingdom. But now when we get to the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, he talks about them, the sower, and now in the interpretation he identifies the sower. He says the sower is the Son of Man. And he takes, of course that's Jesus Christ, and it refers back to, what does it refer back to? It refers back to Daniel's time schedule, especially with its culmination at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, when he comes in his power and his glory, in his judgment, in his revelation and judgment. And that's going to be at the end of this time. And that's the main thrust of the wheat and the tares. He's going to let the tares grow among the wheat. Now, tares, according to commentators I've read, was a plant, what they think at least, was a plant called darnel. And darnel evidently looks remarkably like wheat. As it grows up until it has a fruiting body, until it reaches that stage. Then it's easily distinguished from wheat. But a normal farmer, a natural farmer, would go out and try to remove the darnel. But here in our parable, he instructs his people to not remove the darnel. And he tells us exactly why. He says, don't remove the weeds, the darnel, the tares, because you might uproot a wheat. You might not get it right. And he, remember, the sower is the Son of Man, and he's the only one that does this in this parable, because he's not planting plants. He's not planting even the Word of God. He's planting people. He's putting people into this world. And he's populating this world. He's planting people in this world with his people, the children of the kingdom. And the adversary is going to be allowed to plant his children, the children of wickedness, in there too. And they're going to reside together, coexist. And he tells them not to try and remove the darnel, not to try and remove the children of the wicked, because they might uproot a children of God. Remember, this believing remnant, they while Peter had a foretaste of, through the Spirit, reading Ananias and Sapphira's hearts, their inner thoughts, their inner men, people, it's not, that may not be a general truth for everybody in this believing remnant. And in haste or in confusion or for some other reason, not operating according to the Spirit, if they tried to remove the children of the wicked one, they might end up uprooting one of God's men. And that's why Jesus says, don't try to remove the darnel during this time. During this time between the first and second coming, it's not going to be clear cut. The righteous and the unrighteous aren't going to be completely discernible. It's going to require me and my angels at my return will separate the wheat from the tares. We'll do that. This ministry during this time, according to this parable, it's going to be characterized by the coexistence of evil and good. The children of God, the children of the kingdom, are going to be confronted with the children of the wicked one. They're going to have to face Satan's policy of evil against them. That's what's going to characterize that time in their ministry. And see, that's different than the prophets. The prophets thought that there would be an immediate discernment between righteous and good. The friends would be delivered, and the people of God would be delivered right away, and his enemies destroyed. But during this time, what Jesus is revealing here, no, there's going to be a time of ministry between the first and second coming that's going to give them an opportunity to repent, to become believers, to repent, to confess, to participate in that believing remnant. And that's what they're going to hold that out for, that opportunity. All right, so it's not going to be a time of revelation, of clarity. It's going to be time of coexisting and judgment. During this time, the children of Satan will be given free rein to work among the children of the kingdom and won't be separated until the end of the kingdom. During this time, God will allow Satan's evil world system on earth, and there's that word cosmos, that's the Satan's world system on earth, which will be destroyed at the end of the age. That's the end of Israel's time schedule. The end of the age. The end of the age is the end of Daniel's time schedule. The final 7-year period. When that ends, then Christ is going to return, and he is going to set up that kingdom once and for all. And he's going to replace Satan's world system on the earth with his own world system on the earth that we call that millennial kingdom. All right, let's look at a couple examples. Well, I introduced today's message by saying I don't think there's necessarily specific things mentioned in these parables or specific incidents. I think it's giving general truths, and we can see how they apply to some specific instances. Hopefully that makes sense what I'm trying to get across there. Let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. I picked these couple. We could pick a bunch of other ones, but we've already been in Revelation 2 and 3, so we're a little familiar, hopefully, at least with this. And let's go to Revelation 2. And we're looking at these synagogues now that are in outside the land among the Gentiles that James and Peter and others were writing to in their epistles. And these are synagogues of Jews. This has these first 3 and 4 chapters of Revelation, again, have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. These are not the way Christian history has developed. All that kind of stuff is just nonsense of people who have rejected Paul's distinct apostleship, and they try and make things fit that just don't fit. When we come to Revelation 2, he's talking about these are the synagogues that are going to be out here in this tribulation period, especially out in that tribulation period, and they're going to be suffering under trials and tribulation, especially that last half. The suffering is going to become so intense that it's going to be the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. So let's just read here now, our wheat and the tares. And let's see, I see a couple examples of how the tares are left to coexist with the wheat. Look at verse 2. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil. So here they are. They can't bear the ones that are evil. And yet they're not destroying them, are they? They're not getting rid of them. And thou hast tried them. So here's what they're supposed to do. And they're supposed to try them. And they tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So what have they done? They've taken what Peter, James, and John especially, perhaps, wrote about. He gave them tests to put in place so they could discern a child of God and a child of the wicked one. And that's what they're putting in place. Here they identify the evil ones. They put them to the test. They recognize they're liars. They're antichrists or false Christs or false prophets or false teachers. And look what he says. And thou hast borne and hast patience. They've been patiently bearing with them, patiently enduring them. For my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Here they actually can identify the evil ones. But what are they doing? They're just carrying on the work of the Lord. You know what they're doing? They're doing parable one. They're sowing the seed of the kingdom. Because you know what might happen? What they're offering this false prophet might believe and become a believing prophet who can then begin to bear fruit. And then he might even begin to bear more fruit. And they bear with that, and they're going to just keep sowing the word of the kingdom. Look at it again over a few verses later. Here's another example. This one to Thyatira. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. And here we have Jezebel. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So now we have another group. The first group put the false prophet to a test, found he was evil, and is having a hard time bearing with him, but is ministering to them anyway. Sowing the word of the gospel of the kingdom. Here you have Thyatira. They have a false prophetess in their midst, and they're starting to fall for her deceit. They're starting to be confused by her. They're not putting her to the test they should. They're not following God's instructions, and they're beginning to get confused, maybe beginning to be pulled away. They're being deceived. And he's upset that they're doing that. They're not doing what the other group did. They're going along with her to some degree, at least. And it says, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent. See, now that's not what the prophet saw. What the prophet saw in the Old Testament is that the false prophet, that God should have destroyed them, struck them dead. Here, God is giving her a chance to repent. He's bearing with this believing remnant's going to have to bear and coexist with the workers of Satan and his system and those who have even backslidden within the children of God. And she repented not. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her will go into that great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He's opening the door to repentance. That's what this time period is going to be considered by. It's not going to be the time when God comes. One day, at that second coming, he's going to come and he's going to strike dead the false prophets, the false Christs, the false teachers. He's going to come in his power and glory and destroy them. But that's not what this period is. This period is going to be time of instruction from Christ and that leads to understanding. This is going to be a time of revelation. That's not going to be a time of revelation and judgment. That's going to come at the end. This is going to be a time when they have to minister to them all, even in the presence, coexisting with evil and Satan's people at work. All right, so that brings us up to our third parable, and these are a lot shorter. So these should go quite a bit quicker here. Matthew 13. And he talks here now about this grain of the mustard seed. And here, let's not forget our titles. Our first one was instruction that leads to understanding. And of course, that's Jesus' instruction that leads to understanding. And that not this time, the manner of time, it's not going to be characterized by revelation and judgment. It's going to be characterized by ministering to all, even among the Satan's workers of evil. And it's going to be a time of gradual greatness. So let's read this parable. This one's only two verses. Another parable put he forth unto them. This is Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard. Notice that grain, it's like a speck of dust. He's bringing out how insignificant it is, how small and insignificant it is. A grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least. Now he described it as a grain. It's like a speck of dust. And now he brings out that insignificant part a second time in these two short verses. Indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, a great tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So let's work our way through this this parable, at least how I would approach it. Some people come and they see in this that this they apply this parable of the mustard seed negatively when they see the way this tree grows and especially the birds lodging in it. But I think if we go through it step by step, I'm going to offer a different interpretation of that. I think this is a positive. I think this is talking about what this time period is going to look like. It's going to be a time of something growing from something, a speck of dust, something insignificant, the smallest of all things, something not worthy of recognition, not even noticed by the world, and grows into a tree. And the trees in the Bible are usually kingdoms, and that's going to be the kingdom of God that's going to cover the earth. So let's just go through this, and I'll show you the logic of how I work my way through this. So another parable put he forth unto them, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, we can use the previous parables. We've already read a lot about seeds. And in the past two parables, the first parable, the seed was the word of the kingdom. The second parable, the seed was the children of the kingdom. And so far, on the basis of that, it wouldn't be illogical, if there's no other reason to think otherwise, to think that seed in these parables has a positive connotation. It's something positive, something having to do in a good way with that kingdom of heaven. And so I would start with that fact. The seed so far has been something positive, which a man took and sowed in his field. We know the field is the world here. We were told that in the interpretation of the second parable, which indeed is the least of all seeds, the most insignificant. His main thing is here is that he's starting with something not even worthy of recognition. It's not even noticed by the world. It's insignificant. But when it's grown, it is the greatest of all herbs and becomes a tree. And so there we have this tree concept as it grows from a speck of dust, something insignificant, not even worth noticing. You blow a little and it disappears to a great tree. And I think it'd be worthwhile. Usually when the Bible talks about trees, they're talking about, in the metaphorical sense, they're talking about kingdoms on the earth. Let's just look at one example. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but let's just go at least a look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 31, and you'll see the Egypt, the Pharaoh's kingdom described. Ezekiel 31, and it's described as a tree. So let's just look at this. We're not going to go through every detail of this, but I just wanted to bring out this tree concept. A tree generally speaks to an earthly kingdom of some kind. And we could go look at other examples of this as well. We can even go to the Babylon and things like that. But let's just look at this one here. Verse 2. Ezekiel 31, verse 2. This is the Son of Man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in thy what? In thy greatness. There's our word from our parable. The greatness of his kingdom is going to be described as a tree. Behold, the Assyrian, I remember Pharaoh at that time was an Assyrian, was a cedar in Lebanon, a tree. A cedar is a tree. With fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. Now, if we were to take the time to go over to Luke's explanation of the parable of the mustard seed, he's going to recite the terminology that's very reminiscent of this, talking about the upper boughs and the upper limbs and things like that. That might be something to look at in your own study this week. But let's go down to verse 4. He talks about the waters now. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. So he within his tree are little trees that get swallowed up in the little trees. And kind of keep that in mind because we're going to look at another passage that will bring out this same kind of terminology. Therefore, verse 5, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Now, a cedar tree is big, but it's not the highest tree of the field, even the fields in the Middle East, let alone the world. This is metaphorical. He's using the tree example as a metaphor for a growing into greatness kingdom that's above all other kingdoms. Therefore, let's go to verse 6, and here we have our birds. All the fowls, all the birds of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt the great nations. So here you have the kingdom of Egypt, and it's growing and growing and growing, and it's become this great tree now that's larger than any other tree in the world, at least in this geographic area. And it's become now a source. Notice these birds are going there not to fight, not to do evil. They're going there to nest and raise a family. And the beasts under it aren't going there to fight or do evil things. They're going there to raise a family. The point of this is that even a pagan kingdom like that of Egypt, when you were in it, if you were obedient and you followed the rules and you accepted the fact they were over you, you could live in peace. And now they can live in that kingdom, in that tree, as like birds nesting or like beasts come under that tree. And as long they'd be protected from enemy nations under that tree. They'd receive the grains and the waters and foods of Egypt under that tree. And there'd be a certain amount of peace. And they'd be able to carry out their everyday lives under that tree. All right, so trees in the kingdom, in the Bible generally refer to some kind of earthly kingdom. And we just looked at the one for Pharaoh. We could do it on the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We could look at something very similar. All right, so now let's go back to chapter 13, Matthew 13, and let's look at the next thing. This thing with the birds. We kind of brought it up in our Ezekiel passage, the birds in there, because this is probably the main reason, or one of the main reasons, why people think this is a negative. This is referring to Satan's work in this kingdom rather than God's, because it refers to the birds. And in our first parable of the sower, the birds were identified in the interpretation as Satan and his workers. They come and snatch the seed. Now, it is important, if we're going to be careful readers, it is important that in the interpretation of the parable of the sower, he does not identify Satan as the birds. He gives the birds as those who come and devour the seed. But in the original parable, but in the interpretation, he doesn't say anything about birds. He just talks about Satan coming and taking the seed. Now, of course, we connect those two, and well, we should. But it's important to see that in the first parable, those aren't nesting birds. Those are, they're explicitly described as devouring birds. Birds aren't automatically something negative, I don't believe. And so when we have here, so the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We saw that in Ezekiel 31 with Pharaoh's kingdom. And now that was a pagan kingdom, not really a great one to go on. Let's go look at God's kingdom and see how he describes that when it's described. Let's go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and here we have a creation psalm that's really a kingdom psalm. And I'll show you why that's the case when we get over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Here we have, it's generally called a creation, but if you read through it, you'll see it's written probably by David, and what you need to realize is that David's here, he's after the fall. And in order for what to happen, in this psalm to happen, he's talking about the recreation of the earth. And that's going to be out here in that kingdom. Well, let's just see, it specifically talks about when this psalm is going to reach its fulfillment. Go to the end of the psalm, and let's just read the last couple verses. Let's begin at verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou renewest the earth. Now he's talking here about the renewal of the earth. And that's going to come in that kingdom. Thou hidest thy face and they are troubled. Thou takest away thy breath, they die, they return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. When will that glory of the Lord endure forever? Out in that kingdom, when he's going to establish, when the whole world will once again display his glory, the way he intended it, the earth to do in the first place at the original creation. Look at verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet and I will be glad. And when is all this going to happen? Verse 35. When he lets the sinners be consumed off the earth. We just read in parable 2, when are the sinners going to be consumed off the earth? It's going to be here at that second coming, when when he comes in his power and his glory, and then he'll divide, separate the righteous from the unrighteous, his friends from his enemies. He's going to separate that and they go into that kingdom. And let the wicked be no more. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul. So now with that in mind, this creation psalm is really a recreation psalm that will be fulfilled in this kingdom. Now look how he describes this creation that's going to be reestablished in the kingdom. This kingdom that's going to be reestablished in the kingdom. Go back a few verses here. Go to verse... He talks about the waters in verse 8, and he says in verse 9, he set boundaries for the waters so they don't come farther than they're supposed to on the earth. They don't cover the earth again. Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field, and wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls, the birds, what are the birds going to be doing? Of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. Here you have birds. These aren't devouring birds. These are singing birds. These are birds who've come to nest in the branches of the kingdom. These are good birds. He watered the hills, verse 13, from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit thereof. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, and that he may bring forth fruit out of the earth. And you look down at verse 16 and we get back our tree concept. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he has planted. That's would be what we just learned in the second parable. He's planting the children of the kingdom. Here he's planting the trees of the kingdom. Where birds, verse 17, here we have our birds again, make their nests. And for the stork, the fir trees are her house. There's birds that can be, birds aren't automatically associated. Unlike our next parable with the leaven, birds aren't automatically associated with evil or negative. They can be good or bad, depending on the context. And let's look at one more verse. Look at verse 18. The high hills are a refuge of wild goats. And I bring that out because we go back to Matthew 13. There we have birds and goats. And Jesus, in these parables, in one way or another, excludes devouring birds. And a little later, at the end of Matthew, he's going to exclude goats. But there's goats in the kingdom. See, this is just metaphorical use. You can't automatically discern. You have to go by the context, determine what kind of birds these are. And here, they're not the devouring birds of the first parable. They're nesting birds, like the ones in the kingdom that are going to be singing God's praise when that kingdom is reestablished. It reestablishes the earth unto his glory. They're going to be singing praises unto God. It's metaphorical use. So here I think this is the main thing with this passage is it's going to show it's a gradual time period. It's not going to be sudden. Those prophets, when they read those Old Testament prophecies, and of course Isaiah 61 is a key one where you have the classic example, three little phrases all stuck together in one sentence. We go from the preaching to the vengeance and wrath and judgment to the comfort of the kingdom, all in one little sentence. But that's not what this time's going to be. There's going to be a time between the first and second coming when they'd minister under adversity, when they'd minister in the coexisting of evil and good. And the development of the kingdom, the importance for the believing remnant here is that they weren't supposed to go by appearances. They're supposed to go by the word of God. They're not going to see a lot happen. Remember, even Jesus, so far, when we get to Matthew 12, all he has is this little group of disciples. All that time, all that sowing of the seed, and he's just got this little group of disciples he takes with him into chapter 13. It's going to start out as gradual. It's going to start as something insignificant. Here you have John. Remember John the Baptist? He comes out of the wilderness. He's dressed in animal skins. He's eating locusts and honey. Comes out of the wilderness and he's proclaiming this message of wrath and judgment. Something small, and nobody regarded him. They didn't regard him, Jesus said. And now John is ready to be beheaded. And not too long after this passage, he's going to be beheaded. And Jesus comes along. They ridicule him. They ridicule his parentage. They ridicule the fact he comes from Nazareth. They ridicule him because he's just a carpenter's son. And he's going to go and he's going to start suffering and go to a cross. You can't get, from a world standpoint, you can't get much less significant than that. The world looks at that, and what a start. And then this king that's going to be put to death, this crucified king, he calls out a motley group of followers made up of a bunch of tax collectors and fishermen and things like that. See, it's going to have an insignificant, by the world standpoint, by the vain religious standpoint, it's just going to be an insignificant beginning. And it's going to grow. And this believing remnant needed to realize that, so they didn't go by sight. They went by faith in God's word. Even at Pentecost, Peter starts the sowing again. He's throwing seed everywhere. Jews from all around the world are here, and he's sowing the seed of the gospel. All different soils, all different preparations. I know Christianity takes that, applies into themselves, and say it was a great day of missionary work. But no, that was a completely, could have been despairing day of missionary work. There's millions of Jews in Jerusalem and Israel at this time, and only 3,000 responded to the offer of their king and Messiah. This was a horrible day. Now, we're all thankful for the 3,000. Even as you go through the next few chapters, by some people's estimates, you really only get to 6,000, 7,000. That is not a good day of missionary work. The whole nation should have received Peter's offer of Christ. Instead, except for a few thousand out of the millions, they all rejected Christ. And Peter and the 12 are going to look back at this psalm of the mustard seed, and they're not going to get despairing. They're not going to lose confidence. They're going to stick with it because it's going to start out insignificant. It's going to start out like a speck of dust. This motley group of followers of a crucified king, and it's going to gradually become a kingdom of people by the end of that tribulation period. And when Christ returns, he's going to take that kingdom of people and bring them into the land of the kingdom. And he's going to establish the kingdom over the whole earth through them. All right, we're out of time. I'll just bring up the last one just to get our headings here. I'll just talk about this time of hiddenness. So here's our fourth one. This is going to be a time characterized not by black and white. It's going to be characterized by instruction that's going to lead to understanding. That's what they're going to be doing. It's not going to be a time when the tares will be separated from the wheat, the wicked from the good, the righteous from the unright. They're all going to be intermingling. And Peter and the 12 and their believing remnant out of that time, they're going to have to minister to them all. Give opportunity for unbelievers to become believers, for those who are unrepentant to repent, those who aren't confessing national sin, so they can participate in Israel's national salvation at Christ's second return. It's going to be a time when it's not going to be a sudden appearance of the kingdom. It's going to be a gradual growth that will be reach its height at Christ's second coming. And now in the 11, and this is where we'll pick it up next time. Now, what we need to realize about this time period, it's going to be a time of hiddenness. There's going to be deception at work. There's going to be hiddenness that's going to affect the whole people of God. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.